Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, hello. As I said, as I told you yesterday, it's Tuesday. I'm pretty sure it's Tuesday. That's what I'm going with today. It's Tuesday. All right. The voice in my head just said I was right. Other voices in my head have said I was right before and I wasn't, but this one I trust. Let's pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God cast out into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right. Let's go to the big book on the coffee table. You know the one. The Bible. Well, the readings today are very, well, moist. It's all about water. Ezekiel 47. The angel brought me Ezekiel back to the entrance of the temple of the Lord, and I saw water flowing out from beneath the threshold of the temple toward the east. This really happened. I think I shared it yesterday, but I'm going to share it again. Very interestingly, let's see, the Gospel of John. I should have pulled this up. At the end of the Gospel of John, we read that when the centurion... you can hear me clicking away here. When the centurion pierced the side of Jesus in John 21, chapter 21, verse 24, verse 23, let's see here. I'm getting this wrong. It's not. Oh dear me, I got this wrong. Hold on. Blood and water. Okay, let's pull it up. Oh, there's the music that's about while we're waiting for this. Okay, blood and water. Okay. Very interestingly, this is, all right, I've got a verse that I want to talk about. This is, 1 John 5:6 in John's letter, he talks about the water and the blood, that Jesus came by the water and the blood. And then we read in the Gospel of John, we read about the blood and water flowed from his side, and they make a big deal out of it. I got to do this hurry of the flowed from, okay, hold on, aha, I'm almost there. Okay, there. Hi. Okay, John 19. The voice said I'm tempting him to play the boring interlude music that they always play in the game shows. John 19:34. John 1, 1 John, first letter of John 5:6 talks about blood and water. John 19:34. 33, we'll read it from this, from the 33rd verse. They came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. The one who saw it has testified this, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. Why make a big deal out of this? Because water flowed from the temple. That's why. In the reading today, we read about Ezekiel's vision of the temple. Now, in what way is this prophetic? Because this actually kind of happened. He's describing something that happened, that water flowed from the temple. To this day, on the Temple Mountain, there are cisterns everywhere, and of course they can't be explored now, but these cisterns held huge amounts of water because water was very important in Jewish ritual. Remember the molten bronze, the sea of bronze, or was it brass? I forget. Bronze, brass. Let's call the whole thing off. In the tent of the portable sanctuary that the Hebrews had in the desert, and then again in the Temple of Solomon, that they needed a lot of water for ritual purifications and just to wash away all the blood. There was a lot of blood. And so there were drains around the altar, and when they washed away the blood of the sacrifices, it would go into these drains, and then it would come out on the eastern side of the temple. I saw water flowing out from beneath the threshold of the temple toward the east. And it would gush out, and then the blood would gush out, and then the water would blush out or gush out. And that is why in the Gospel of John, the 21st chapter, the 24th verse, they make a big deal that's the wrong one. Where did I put it? Not 21, 24. Hold on. Oh, good grief. Where did I put it? Well, it's there. The one I just read where they didn't break his legs, but they pierced his side. When John, who was standing at the foot of the cross, saw blood and water coming out of the side of Jesus, he understood what Jesus had meant. When he said, "Destroy this temple, I will build it up in 3 days," he was speaking of the temple of his body. That the temple in Jerusalem, the temple built by Solomon and rebuilt by the Maccabees and embellished by Herod, the blood and water flowed from its side into the Kidron Valley. And so it was with John, or with Jesus, that this the prophetic image here, it sounds like Ezekiel is just talking about the temple, or a temple that's going to be built one day. He's not talking about that. He's prophetically envisioning the new temple, which is Christ, the body of Christ, to which we belong. And that temple does grow fruit trees of every kind, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And they bear fresh fruit, and they're watered from the flow from the sanctuary. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for medicine. In other words, he is poetically envisioning the Messianic temple. I don't know if he knew that it would be in the crucified body of the Lord, but that's what's being said. That's what we believe. That's how we imply. The water flows into the eastern district, down upon the Arabah. Arabah is just a Hebrew word for desert. I don't know why they don't translate it desert. Empties into the sea the salt waters, which it makes fresh. This is what's actually going on in the temple, that the Kidron flows eventually into the Jordan, which flows into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has no outlet, so the evaporating water leaves huge amounts of salt. But he's saying that this Dead Sea will be made alive by the waters of this Messianic temple. So this is this elaborate symbolism. Now, let us go to the Gospel of John. John, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse. Now, this is going to be also very obscure. Now, there was a feast of the Jews. Wasn't John a Jew? Well, John might not have thought he was a Jew, he wouldn't think he was a Christian. There was, at the time of Christ, a whole lot of groups of people, different sects of people who rejected the worship of the temple. The Essenes seem to have been among them, but there were a number of different sects, and John the Baptist probably was one of the leaders of one of these sects. You see that there are followers of John the Baptism who were baptized with the baptism of John in Turkey, near Ephesus, I think, if I'm recalling the passage, when they were asked by Paul, "With what baptism were you baptized?" "We were baptized with the baptism of John." That's 20 years, at least 30 years after the fact of John. That's after John's death by execution. So John had followers in Turkey 30 years after he died, John the Baptist, that is. And He still has followers. There is a whole sect of people, about 60,000 of them in the Near East, who are very badly persecuted, called the Mandeans. And they still think John the Baptist was the Messiah. So there were all these sects that practiced extreme ritual purity that had rejected the temple because the temple was corrupt. It was the priesthood was corrupt. It was not run by a descendant of Zadok, but one of the Maccabee family, who is a priestly family, but not descendants of Zadok, from whom the high priest was supposed to be descended. And it had been expanded by King Herod. It wasn't the original dimensions of the temple that Ezekiel's talking about here. And so on. So they just turned their back on the temple. And they didn't have lamb at Passover because there wasn't a temple, as far as they were concerned, where a lamb could be sacrificed. And one of the expectations of the Messiah was that the Messiah was going to rebuild the temple and purify it, which Jesus symbolically does. Now, this is a real odd idea on my part. And a great scholar, Brent Pitrie, says, I'm absolutely wrong about this, but that's all right. I don't mind being absolutely wrong. But have you noticed that in all of the Gospels, the cleansing of the temple, where Jesus casts all these people out of the temple, the buyers and sellers out of the temple, that happens in the context of Holy Week, except in the Gospel of John. It's at the beginning of the Gospel of John. And Dr. Pitrie says, well, Jesus must have done it twice. And I have a feeling if he purified the temple, that was one of the reasons they got rid of him. He wouldn't have had the chance to do it a second time. I think that John, the evangelist, places the purification of the temple in the beginning of the Gospel of John to pique the interest of the followers of John the Baptist. Because that was one of their big expectations, that Jesus was going to purify the temple. And that was a messianic expectation. And these people practiced extreme ritual purity. They bathed constantly, even more than teenagers. it's kind of funny. Teenagers bathe a lot and then leave the towels on the floor for mother to pick up. But I digress. Okay, how do I know that? I was a teenager. Yes, the voice of mine just said, I probably did that. Well, the miracles of the book of John, let's look at them. The first miracle, the seven signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John are generally changing water into wine, involves water. Healing the royal official's son in Capernaum, that didn't seem to have to do with water, but healing the paralytic and in the pool of Bethesda, which is, of course, the one we're dealing with today. Then we have feeding the 5,000, that's right by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus walking on the water, healing the man blind from birth, Jesus uses his saliva to do it. And then the raising of Lazarus has nothing to do with it. But of the seven miracles in the Gospel of John, five involve water. I think that's, that. If you count the Jesus by near the Sea of Galilee, four of the seven. Water, the Gospel of John is all about water. Now, this is interesting because, of course, John was a son of Zebedee and made his living in his father's fishing company on the water. And John was a disciple of John the Baptist, who was always baptizing people in water. This is very significant. This is all about water. And think about this. Next time you go in church and bless yourself with holy water. This is a huge biblical theme. In the beginning, the Spirit hovered over the waters. And we get to the book of Revelation, and there's no more water. that somehow water was associated with the primeval chaos in the book of Genesis. And it was water was a dangerous thing. The Hebrews were not originally a seafaring people. Water was powerful and mysterious and a little bit dangerous. So Jesus, he walks on the water. In other instances, in other Gospels, he calms the water. This is a big theme. And, of course, the beautiful passage in the New Testament about Peter walking on the waters. As soon as he looks down and sees the waters, he begins to sink. as soon as he takes his eyes off Jesus. So this is a huge theme. And if you feel like you are drowning, well, Jesus conquers the water. Let's go to the specific. I just think it's beautiful poetry. Well, let's go back to the gospel today, because this is also very interesting. One man who'd been ill for 38 years, Jesus saw him lying there. He said, "Do you want to be well?" Stupid question. No, it's not. Do you want this? Do you really want this? I think there's a question we should ask ourselves all the time. We pray for things. Do you really want this? In the Screwtape letters, the devil Screwtape says to Wormwood, sometimes they get more than they bargain for. It is possible to bite off more than you can chew. It's very interesting. Do you want to be well? He has been living as a sick man for 38 years. If he is now well, he's going to do things like have to get a job. He's going to, people are going to make his life difficult. Maybe he's more comfortable being crippled. I know that in terms of sin, most of us are much more comfortable being crippled than we are being whole. So you want to be well. So he doesn't say that I want to be well. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool." So Jesus says, "Rise up, rise, take up your mat and walk." Now, this pool of Bethesda, this is another evidence for the literal truth of the scriptures. Scholars said, well, this is nonsense. There was no use of the pentagon, the pentagonal form and architecture in the ancient world. So it couldn't be, it couldn't have been a pool with five porticos. Well, they found it, they dug it up, and it had five porticos, four, one on each side, and then one running down the middle. And there was a... It was a water, the water levels in the pool separated by the middle portico the levels were slightly different, and there would be disturbances in the water, and they attributed this to an angel. So that's just another wonderful proof for the historical accuracy of the New Testament. But I digress. I talked yesterday, I think it was yesterday, if yesterday was in fact Monday, which I convinced it was now, talked about miracles and faith. This is a guy who'd laid there for 38 years unable to walk. And they see him walking around with his mat, the cushion on which he'd been lying. And they said, "How dare you do that?" He said, "Well, this is all new to me. I've never been able to walk." "Well, still, you shouldn't be carrying that thing around." They were unimpressed by the miracle because they couldn't believe there was a miracle. So they couldn't see the miracle. All they could see was the violation of their understanding of the law of Moses. So they began to persecute Jesus because he did this on a Sabbath. So at any rate, this whole idea of water is huge. I don't know where you go with it or what you do with it, but next time you stick your hand in the holy water fountain at church, or you get spritzed with holy water, just remember that this is an integral thing that God takes something that is mysterious and dangerous, namely water, something that is also necessary for human life, something that cleans us, and he makes it his own. It's just a thought. All right, we're going to go to a break. I'll come back with letters, and then we'll open the phones at 888-914-9149, 888-9149. That was obscure, but that's what I do. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Well, there was a woman from Samaria came to the well to get some water. There she met a stranger who did a story tell. That a woman dropped a pitcher, she drank and was made richer from the water he gave her, and it was not in the well.
Well, there you go. I forgot about that one. In the Gospel of John, the woman at the well, there's water all over the place in the Gospel of John, because it was reaching out to these people who were so big into water. You know, there's these Dead Sea sects who thought the temple was unclean, and so they scrubbed themselves to the point of being itchy. But at any rate, they did. They took a lot of baths. All right, let us go to letters. I got a letter from, that's right. I wanted to mention this. Is today the last day or tomorrow? Tomorrow's the last day of, I keep meaning to mention this. Father Spencer and our own dear Josh Raymond are doing a schmear on the Ten Commandments. It's really good. But you can get the whole thing at the website, 1 through 10. So go to it. It's really good. But listen tomorrow, and if you can, go to the website and get it. All right, I got a letter from Mary. Her son, Thomas, it's his birthday today, and he works at Relevant Radio. I think he must work up in Minnesota. I think he works up there. But she asked a blessing. So, Lord, hear a mother's prayer and bless Thomas and give him all the good stuff that his mother would like him to have in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There you go, Thomas. Happy birthday. Mazel tov. Mazel and gesund. All right. As we would say in Skokie. All right, let's go to another one here. That's our own, one of our own. All right. I got one here from Dan. And we're taught that God is outside of time and knows everything there is to know. When are we actually in heaven or hell? That is to say, God already knows what choice we're going to make and what... Now, there's the problem already. What do you mean already? If God is living in time, the word already applies to him. But God is beyond time. So you can't say God already knows. You can just say God knows what choice we're going to make. And I would even say you can't use future and past about us when in reference to God. God already knows the choice we make and what judgment to render. I was listening to... Patrick this morning, and he was talking to a person who was worried that he was going to be sent to hell, and Patrick said very wisely, no one can send you to hell except yourself. And I think I've often said something similar. God doesn't send us to hell. He finds us there. God doesn't send us to hell. He finds us there. When we are not in a state of grace, we are already in profound isolation. Remember, Jesus talked about hell as the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The people I've known who've died and gone to hell, and I've known a few, they came back by the mercy of God to talk about it. They talk about the profound aloneness of it. And we may not feel it. We may have lots of distractions, but when we are not in a state of grace, we are profoundly alone. And when we are in a state of grace, we may not notice it either, but we're already in heaven. So God finds us there, and he just reveals to us, in a sense, the judgment that we have made of ourselves. So I think when we say, could I say that I've already been judged? In a certain sense, yeah, you've already judged yourself. Now, that can change. Because we do live in time. God is beyond time. We are not. We live in time. And I've heard it said that this is the only time in your life when you have time. My theory about death is that time stops. I imagine there's some sort of passage of time in purgatory because there's change. Time is the measure of change. That's one of the definitions of time. But there will come a point in our lives where certainly our experience of time will change. And then I suppose when it's all done, time itself will be no more. So it's an interesting speculation. And let's see here. There's one other thing that Dan asks. In the gospel today, Dan asks about the gospel today, when Jesus says to the man who was paralyzed, whom he healed, he says, look, you're well, do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may happen to you. And Dan is curious as to whether or not that is an implication that he was sick because of his sin, and not at all. I've known people who had a marvelous healing from the Lord, and it did not draw them closer to God. they just realized now they didn't have to. They could, now that they could walk, they could walk to the nearest tavern. I mean, you know, that not everybody takes care of their healing. What Jesus is saying is that sin is worse than sickness. That's what I read in this. Go your way and sin no more, lest something worse befall you. The worse is the sin. Sin is worse than sickness. That's how I would interpret it. Sin does cause sickness. Sometimes my sin causes your sickness. There isn't a one-to-one ratio here. You can't look at someone who's ill and say, it's your fault because you're a sinner, but maybe it's my fault because I'm the sinner. And the fallen nature of humanity, the sin of Adam and Eve, radiates disorder into the universe, we believe. So there's a relationship between sin and sickness, but it isn't a direct kind of correlation. I've known a lot of saints who were very sick, and they were truly victim souls. But what he's saying here is that sin is worse. Go your way and sin no more, lest something worse befall you. And sin is worse than sickness. That's how I read it. So I hope that helps a little. Let me go to the bottom of my list. I'm trying to work. Oh, this is about meat on the Fridays of Lent. Hi, I work with young children who have feeding difficulties. Now, this is going to be a tough one. And if someone is a better moral theologian, a better canonist than I am, I would greatly appreciate help with this. Hi, I work with young children who have feeding difficulties. Some of my patients are working on tolerating and eating proteins. Part of my treatment includes me eating with them to model how to chew the food and encouraging them to taste or eat it. The past two Fridays, I completely forgot during my sessions, and I ate meat with them. Is it okay if I eat meat with them during Lent on Fridays, just during work? If there is a way you could eat something other than meat, encouraging them to eat meat, maybe you can eat potatoes that are fried dark brown. I don't know if you can fool them. That would be good. But I would say if this is part of therapy for people who are in need, that as part of work and part of this healing process, I would certainly think it... You know, to sin, you have to have a freedom and a turning of the will. And your will is to abstain from meat on Friday. But not just your job. If it was just your job, then maybe you'd have to make an issue of it with your employers. But if it's genuinely for the well-being of these children, I think that mitigates the situation. Now, if you can work something out that on Friday someone else takes that assignment and you teach them how to eat their broccoli, a far more challenging thing for most children. I don't know what your situation is, but I would say that if it's a necessity for the health of these children, that you may eat a little of this meat if you can possibly eat something else, or even, unbeknownst to them, a fish that looks like chicken, that sort of thing, as the voice of mine just said. Try your best. But if I'm wrong about this, I would like to know from a moral theologian, not just from someone who has a strong opinion. Okay. Oh, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. I mean, if it was a law, if it was a mitzvah, one of the Ten Commandments, that would be different. You know, I'm a therapist and I need to commit adultery. And no, that's one of the Ten Commandments. Abstaining from meat is not one of the Ten Commandments. That doesn't mean that we're not bound by it. We're bound in obedience and humility to abstain from meat on Fridays in Lent and on Ash Wednesday in Lent. However, what you would be doing is not violating obedience and humility. It's clear that you are interested in doing what the bishops want, and that's the important thing. Ultimately, I think that any dispensation should come from the bishop. So maybe you can ask your pastor to ask the bishop. So that's my thinking on it. It's rather convoluted, but well, again, that's sort of what I do. All right, this is from Marie, and this is interesting. Father Simon, is a priest required to preach a homily at Sunday Mass, or is it permissible to admit it all together? Well, there is actually canon law on this. Canon law, paragraph 767, part one. Among the forms of preaching, the homily is part of the liturgy itself. Is reserved to the priest or deacon, and the mysteries of the Christian life are to be explained in the sacred text. And then 767, sentence 2, a homily must be given at all masses on Sundays and holy days of obligation, which are celebrated with a congregation, and it cannot be omitted except for grave cause. Grave cause would be someone is ill and in danger. So, yes, canon law says that a homily must be preached. Now, if you're not getting a homily, I would say ask the priest, golly, Father, may I ask why you don't preach a homily? Maybe he's ill, and that would be grave cause. So, you know, ask him first before you rat him out to anybody else. Okay, let's see here. We do so like to rat people out to important people like bishops. Yeah, this is from Sarah, and it's about the surrender novena. And a surrender novena is a really lovely thing. And she's asking about the second prayer of the surrender novena. It's about surrendering your will to God's. Day two, she wonders, surrender does not mean to fret, to be upset, to lose hope, nor does it mean offering to me a worried prayer. It is against this surrender, deeply against it, to worry. It's like the confusion that children feel when they ask their mother to see their need to their needs and then try to take care of those needs themselves. It is, you know, the scripture says elsewhere, and if I am in reading your question properly, what does it mean to change a worry into a prayer? That once you've asked about it, just say, well, you're going to take care of it. Padre Pio used to say, pray and don't worry. I'm not good at this, but I can understand what's going on here. You know, a child who has confidence in his mother or father, when they've asked mommy or daddy for something, they might nag a little, but essentially, when they got a problem and they, mom says, don't worry, I'll take care about it, or dad says, don't worry, I'll take care about it, they go out and play. You know, they're fine with it. They don't fuss about it unless it's ice cream on Sunday afternoon. Then they nag. But other than that, when there's a need, when there's a problem, a kid normally just says, okay, and then they move on to the next thing. We don't. We worry and worry and worry, and we just say, oh God, I know you're going to take care of it, but boy, could you take care of it right now and do it the way I want? No, leave it to God. That's what this is saying. Surrender does not mean to fret, to be upset, to lose hope, nor does it mean offering to me a worried prayer, asking me to follow you and change your worry into prayer. It is against surrender, deeply against it, to worry, to be nervous. Now, it's easier said than done. When I get into a cycle of worry and crazy making, I take the deep breath. And I say, Jesus, I trust in you. And a wonderful prayer is the Serenity Prayer, not just the first part of it, the second part of it, in which we ask to see the world, to take the world as Jesus took it, not as we want it to be, but as Jesus took it. Look up the Serenity Prayer. You can look it up in Wikipedia. We all say the first part of it, but the second part is far more beautiful. So, yeah, Sarah, to surrender your will to God means to move on to the next thing and pretend that it's all good already. All right, we're going to take a break. We're going to come back with a word of the day. And again, 888-914-9149. We'll be right with you. Well, that's a rousing version of an old classic. I'm used to it with more bass and drum, but all right, let's go to the word of the day. And the word of the day is taken from a letter that I got from Frank in L.A. I wrote a question about the difference between Catholic and Protestant views on the effect of the fall. I hadn't been aware of this difference with Protestants to listen to the panel discussion with William Lane Craig. A search of other sources confirmed the Protestants believe the image and likeness are synonymous, while the Catholic view is the fall, we lost one but kept the other. Yes, that is the Catholic view, that the image of God has not been completely obliterated by the fall. And image and likeness are different. They're different words. In Hebrew, we see, if I can find it, if my computer will cooperate in any way, which it's not, the image is the tselem, and, oh, what is the likeness? I can't, oh, good grief, I can't think of the word. Oh, it's damuth. I got it. Tselem and damuth. Tselem is image. And very interestingly, one can look at the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And in 1 verse 26, I think it is, let us make man according to our ikona, which we get the word icon from, kaikath homoiosin, which is likeness, homogenized milk. The word homos is not the bean dip, but homos is means like. We still have the image of God. What we've lost is the likeness of God. Huh? Yeah, the image of God means that word tselem means form. We are made in the form of God. Not that we're omnipotent or omniscient or any of those other omnis, but when we are capable of love, we're capable of intellect and love. Our intellects, of course, are very limited. I don't know that we can even really say that when we refer to knowing as we know, that it has anything to do with God's knowing, but it's a knowing. But love, when we genuinely love sacrificially, we are doing what God does. We are doing who God is, if one can say that. Admittedly, in a microscopic form, but it is qualitatively, and though not quantitatively, what God does. So we are made in the image of God. We are capable of being in the form of God. Now, the likeness, I remember Mother Teresa of Calcutta, St. Teresa, said once, when she was asked by a person whose feet she was washing, why are you doing this? And says, well, because of Jesus. And he says, is Jesus like you? He says, no, but I try to be like Jesus. You see, Jesus was in the form of God. We read it's a different word for form, but he is the image of the invisible God, St. Paul says, the icon of the invisible God. That's the word used, icona. But then he was in the morphe, the form of God. So he's in the form of God. And he's like God because he is God. You follow? Me, I'm in the form of God, and I'm not like God. So part of me is crying out for fulfillment. The image of God in me is desperately wanting the likeness of God also. So yeah, I think that's correct that we believe the image of God has not been completely obliterated by the fall. However, it is pretty clear that I am not like God. In fact, most of what I do is exactly the opposite of the likeness of God. So I think that's very interesting. The Calvinist theology is very hopeless. There is no good left in man, whereas we believe there is. All right, so let's go to phone calls, and there are lines open.
The phone is ringing.
That's 888-914-9149. Whom do we have? Christy from Vegas. What can I do for you, Christy?
Yes. I was hoping that you could suggest a book for those of us who are grappling with desolation. I got very sick, and I kind of got out of my routine of prayer. Yeah. And we have ADHD in our family, so it's really hard to focus. We've got hyperactive brains. But just someone who's going through this and just I'm still going to Mass every day, and but I'm just kind of, I don't feel that sense of urgency that I used to, that was calling me to prayer, and I'm really relieved to find out that this is a thing, because I didn't realize that desolation was a thing. I didn't realize there was a name for it.
Yeah, will you love me even when you don't feel it? Mother Teresa went through that. Will you love me even if you don't feel it? Saint Teresa, the little flower, went through it, and lots of other saints. Will you still follow me, as I was talking about earlier in the week? Where was that last week? And even once I talked about it, if there's nothing in this for you, will you still love me? And if you say, well, no, then will you still follow me? No, maybe not. If there's nothing in it, then you were never following in the first place. Books by Jacques Philippe, who is a spiritual author, very good. And Fulton Sheen. Doesn't Fulton Sheen have a good book, Life is Worth Living? A very beautiful book. So, yes, it's a series of essays from Fulton. So Fulton Sheen and Jacques Philippe. So you can look up Bishop Fulton Sheen and Jacques Philippe. That last name, the Philippe, is spelled P-H-I-L-L-I-P-E. Is that how you spell it? Dear voice in my head. I'm not sure. It's Jacques Philippe. You'll find him. Yeah, look on the web. So I hope that helps.
Okay.
And I will certainly be praying
Thank
for
you.
God bless, Christy, and hang in there. You may feel alone, but you are not. So there you go. You're surrounded by saints and angels and the Lord and our Blessed Mother. Who have we got now, dear voice in my head? Jim from Skokie. I bet it's the Jim I know. How you doing, Jim?
It's the Jim you know. God bless you and your ministry, Father.
Well, thank you.
Thank you. The necessity of teaching sermons reminds me of when I was a new convert at Our Lady of Lourdes in Chicago, and it was very hot. It was not air conditioned. They had fans in the back, but that was it. And the priest came up to the podium to give a homily. He says, "It's too hot to give a homily today, so be good." And that was it.
That's a good one. It reminds me of my favorite prayer. Lord, you who know all things, we won't bother you with the details. Amen. Yes, yes. Most of us think that, despite the Lord saying it, saying the contrary, that by the multiplication of words, we will be heard. I know it's certainly true of my preaching. So at any rate, that's good to hear your voice, Jim. Things are well back in the old country, I hope.
Yes.
Good, good, good. Well, hang in there. God bless.
And Father.
Thank you. Keep me in your prayers, and I'll keep you in mine. God bless. That's a good friend from Skokie. Who have we got now, dear voice, in my head? Madeline from Los Angeles. Madeline, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father. I'd like to ask the powerful gift from God.
You'd like to ask? Why is the rosary a powerful gift from God? That's, well, you sound young, so I hope I don't get scary, but I really believe that it's very important in something called spiritual warfare. And I thank God all the time that I can't see the spiritual world because there's a battle going on around us. The devils and the angels and the saints, they're all around us. That's a battle that we're in the middle of, and there our guardian angels are fighting for us, and the Lord is fighting for us, and the saints. It's really exciting. I'm so glad I can't see it. So, but the Hail Mary is a wonderful prayer because it takes the words of the Bible, which are very important. Those are words taken right from the Bible, and it throws those words at the devil. The devil hates the fact that God loves humanity. That the devil thinks that he's superior to us because he's a pure spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's not going to die. He's not subject to the weaknesses of our body. You know, we get sick, we get tired, we get hungry. Devil isn't subject to that, and he looks down on us. And the thought is that when God said, I'm going to take my heart, my own son, who's my very heart, and he's going to become one of those weak human beings, and he's going to die. I'll raise him from the dead, but he's still going to experience death. The devil thought, this is crazy. This must not be God. And so the devil was thrown out of heaven because he couldn't accept that idea that God would become a weak human being. And the prayer, the Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. It's taking the words of the Bible and reminding the devil that God loves babies. God loves children. God God gave a man and a woman the ability, when they get married, they should be married when this happens, to bring new people into the world, new people into existence. They cooperate with God's creation. That God gave something he didn't even give the angels. Angels don't have babies. And this is a powerful thing, and the devil hates it. And so we take the words of the Bible and we throw them at the devil. That's why I think that the rosary is so powerful. And it reminds us that the saints and the angels and the church, we're supposed to be a family. And when you got a family on your side, you're very strong. The devil wants to make us feel alone and isolated, like that other woman said. And we're not. We're in a family, because mothers, you know, families have mothers. So does that help answer your question why it's such a powerful prayer?
Yes. Thank you, Father Simon.
You're welcome. And also, not only is it a powerful prayer because it reminds the devil, using the words of the Bible, that God loves the human family, it also encourages us to think about the great events in the life of our Lord and our Blessed Mother, the events that defeated the devil 2,000 years ago and continue to defeat the devil. So we meditate and we think about these events, like the agony in the garden or our Blessed Mother visiting St. Elizabeth, all these wonderful stories from the Bible. We think about them and we just enrich ourselves with the stories of the Bible and the words of the Bible, and the devil can't stand it. So I think that, to me, that's why the rosary is such a powerful prayer. So I hope that helps, and I'm honored that you listen, Madeline. All right? God bless you, and say a prayer for me, would you?
Yeah.
All right. God bless you. Whom do we have now, dear voice, in our head? In my head. See, in our head. Our head. Now I'm schizophrenic. Eli. Eli from where?
Lexington, Kentucky.
Lexington. Eli, what can I do for you?
I have a question for you, Father.
Good.
Was Jesus a Baptist, a Catholic? What denomination was he?
He was Jewish.
Why we have so
he
many
was Jewish. Well, because this is what I would chalk it up to, that after the year 325, the church in the West, not so much in the East, but in the West, which would include the Orthodox churches, so-called, the church in the West became hopelessly entangled with politics. And where there is political power, you will find people fighting not simply about theology, but about power. And certainly in the Reformation, the political involvement of the Western churches created a huge division. My background is German, and the Germans resented the political control of Italians over the resources of the church, and then the political involvement became an obstacle. I would say that's the major cause. There have always been doctrinal differences, but in general, Christians have agreed about the basic doctrines of the faith, with some exception. But when you mix into that political power and money, well, you've got a terrible situation. Does that help, Eli?
Yes. Thank you, Father, and may God bless you.
Thank you, and keep me in your prayers, Eli. You know, we live in the world, Jesus said, but we shouldn't be of the world. And sometimes we just decide that we kind of think, well, being in the world and of the world, isn't that the same thing? No, it's not. You know, we do things for different reasons and by different power. You know, I don't think I need to point out, you know, it seems like we're getting closer to peace in the Ukraine. Well, the day or two before, you had millions and millions and millions of people praying. That works better than soldiers. Well, speaking of praying, Drew is going to be up and he's going to pray, and that's powerful. More power on your knees than you have anywhere else. God bless. See you soon. Talk to you tomorrow, God willing.